Let's look to the Lord this morning, and then we'll begin our message. Heavenly Father, again, we just ask that as we take a look at your word, that you'll give us clarity of thought as far as what you want us to take away from this, and that as we just really look at your church this morning in a little bit different way, that you would help us to see what transition looks like and the things that we can take away from it from the viewpoint of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we talked about dealing with transition, and last week we looked at a bad example of those who were dealing with transition, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but the children of Israel were just not successful in going from the stages that they needed to go through to the place that God wanted them to be, which was the promised land, the first ones that came out of Egypt. And so we just looked at some of the shortcomings there. But, you know, as I thought about this idea of transition and change and all those things, Maggie and I, we like a good documentary. I know that sounds very exciting to some of you, you know, but that's the speed of our lives. And we like documentaries, but you know, we like ones that are of interest to us or whatever. But one of them on the History Channel is called The Food That Built America. They had another one that was about the different entrepreneurs when it came to Standard Oil and other things like that. And so they switched over to another vein with this idea of food. And I'm one of those people, I don't like to have someone tell me, you know, what a movie is about before I see it. So I'm not going to tell you about the show in case you want to go watch some of those episodes. But the concept is that you had these people that saw a need and tried to meet it. And so there was innovation that took place. There were times when they tried something and it didn't work, so they tried it over again or whatever. But they were trying to, of course, make money. I mean, this is America. But they were also trying to provide some type of a service. And it's amazing when you have something that was just never thought of. I mean, there was a beginning to it, and how that began, and how it was rough and hard and sometimes quite costly until it got to be a normal thing. And so it was just kind of neat that it paralleled a little bit what we're talking about, something totally new that we now take for granted. The church can actually be something that we can feel that way about too. And what I mentioned was there's an author who basically said there's several stages to transition. The first one, transition always begins with an ending. Something has to stop. Now, last week, you know, I gave an example that was kind of negative about, you know, we might lose a job and then we have to transition into another job. Well, now we can think of, okay, you know, food innovations, right? There was never a McDonald's, and now there is, right? Which eventually brought us the Happy Meal and everything else, you know? So anyway, but there's a beginning, right? But it begins with an end. Then the next stage we're calling the bridge between, right? There's a bridge that is there as well. And that's what some people kind of call a no man's land, right? Or you know, this time of transition where it gets really foggy sometimes, and you're just kind of making your way and trying to figure out, okay, where are we actually going next? And then that brings us to the fact that transition ends with a beginning, where you actually have a new beginning and eventually develop a new normal, right? So as we look at what we are about, one of the things that we mentioned was in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Obviously, the latter part of that verse is fantastic, but we want to focus just on that idea that the Scriptures were written for our learning in many, many different ways. And so we want to make sure that we take a look at the Scriptures as our guide for the things that we're doing. And so we're going to talk today about dealing with change, part two, dealing with change, looking at the early church. So at this point, we are looking at the fact that it begins with an ending. This is the end, really, of the Jewish system, something that had been around now at this point for thousands of years. The Lord is the one who builds his church, and he does it every step of the way. God is directly involved, and I want to make sure that I acknowledge that. I love the songs that we had today. This is all about Christ. But I want to look at the people perspective of Scripture as it relates to the church, because that is where we live and breathe, right? It's us here now. We have Christ in us. We serve him. It's all about Jesus. But at the same time, what are we doing in all of this? And so as we take a look at this idea, I want to look at the transition to the church and the beginning of how this took place with the disciples. So again, as we're transitioning to the church began with an ending, and that ending was the Jewish system. So think about this. Jewish men from all different backgrounds were brought together as Jesus' disciples. Now, eventually, minus Judas, right? We added Matthias, who was that extra disciple who became an apostle, and then Paul was then again added. And God used them to build the church. But the beginning of the church was an ending, and it was an ending of the law. Jesus fulfilled it. It was an ending of the whole Jewish religious structure, everything they had built onto the law, the scribes and the Pharisees and all the different ways that Jesus was kind of verbally tussling with them all the time, because they had put all these structures up and just weighed the people down with all kinds of things that were not biblical. As a matter of fact, sometimes they completely canceled out the scripture that they were supposed to be supporting. It was also an end to the misconception of Messiah. There was this idea that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah, and he was going to overthrow Rome, overthrow the oppressors, and he was going to bring that kind of freedom. So it was more of the idea of political, and we're going to restore our kingdom, and we're going to have our borders again, and it's going to be like the times of David and Solomon. Yeah, right? And that's what it was all about. You know, king, as we see him, and country. You know, that's what it was all about. Jesus replaced all of that, because he fulfilled all of it, and he fulfilled all of it as the scriptures intended. And one of the things, just as a side note, which I always find amazing, you know, we talk about how, man, all the scriptures that Jesus fulfilled when he came, right? Now we know there's more to be fulfilled in his second coming. But one thing that's really amazing too is that it's not that, wow, look at all those things that he fulfilled. It's the fact that there isn't one remaining that he didn't fulfill when he came. Now, again, I'm not talking about future things. I'm talking about when he came as Messiah, all those prophecies leading up to that point, he fulfilled them all. And so Jesus Christ comes and he gives birth to the church. So I want us to look, though, at this ending part. So turn with me now to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Remember what we said. Sometimes things are a little messy. Sometimes things, you know, it's difficult to end and to transition through and then see that start. And we see this right here in good old everyday people. Mark 10, starting in verse 28. And then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I wanted you to see the context of this and help you understand that Jesus was talking about how difficult it was for a rich person to come into the kingdom, and that you know, you need to come in faith and need to humble yourself. And so here's Peter saying, but we've left everything. Like, we left it all behind. And so we can see that there's some tension here where the disciples are like, what else can we do? And so Jesus assures them, right? Anything you've left, don't worry. I'm going to replace that. And it's going to be beyond what you can possibly imagine. When Jesus was taken to the garden, if you remember, all these guys fled. Now that's going to come up a little bit later in our look. But I'm going to leave that there. But now turn to Luke chapter 24. So think about this. Here is Peter, I believe, speaking for everybody. We've left everything to follow you. Like, you're it for us. And then when it got really difficult, they all fled. Well, now we're moving ahead here to the resurrection of Christ in Luke 24. And what we see here is, as we are kind of progressing through and seeing how God began the church and how these men are responding to it, look at verses 10 through 12. So Mary and the others have gone to the grave, right? Jesus isn't there. Now they've come back. And it says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them, listen to this, like idle tales. And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So we got to give Peter, Peter gets knocked a lot. We got to give Peter some credit here. He did go, and what just happened here? And got up and went to the tomb, right? And we know from another account that John went there as well. Again, it's just a unique account. But here's the point. When these women are telling him, Jesus' body isn't there, right? He's risen. They thought, what kind of a story are you telling us? These are the apostles. These are the ones that followed him. These are the ones that heard his words. They told him, well, we left everything. Like, we're depending completely upon you. He dies. But just before that, they all take off. He rises again, and they're like, I don't know. That's the reaction these guys have, right? These are the giants of the spiritual faith. In John chapter 20, as this account in a different gospel, but this account continues, we see how the risen Christ revealed himself to his disciples. This is the occasion when Thomas wasn't with them, and we hear about him doubting after he comes back. You remember that? They're like, you would not believe this. Jesus appeared to us. He's like, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it, right? 8 days later, Jesus appears to them again and frankly straightens out Thomas, right? And then he says, right, you're my God, you're my Lord, without doing what Jesus told him to do with placing his fingers into the wounds. So now let's read. We've seen all this now. He's appeared to his disciples twice and to others. But let's look at John 21. John 21. And you're thinking to yourself, man, all right, here we go. This is it. We're transitioning over now. We're going to see the beginning now, right? Because Jesus has appeared to his disciples. Everything's going. Well, look at what John 21 says. Starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. So in other words, John's saying, I'm going to tell you the story of how Jesus showed himself a third time to his disciples, right? Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, what? I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And it goes on to where he reveals himself to them. And then he restores Peter, right? But what's going on here? Yes, you read that correctly. You heard that. Here's Peter, right? He has seen the risen Christ twice. And he's like, they're all sitting around. He's like, I don't know about you guys. I'm going fishing. That was his answer. That's the big crescendo, right? That's the climax. It's like he was saying, this has been an amazing ride. I know Jesus is the Messiah, but he's just not here anymore. So I'm going to go back to my old life. I'm going to go back to what's comfortable, to what I know. You see, the beginning had not quite begun yet, right? This ending was tough. So what's the point of me sharing this? Transitions begin with an end, but it's not the flip of a switch. It's just not. Last week, we saw how the Jews kept looking back to the old days of slavery. Remember how wonderful slavery was? I mean, that's really what they were saying over and over again. These are the same people that cried out to the Lord. God heard their cry and sent Moses to not be their savior, but be the vehicle by which God would be their savior, right? God is the one who sent the plagues. God is the one who did everything that he said he was going to do, and they walked out. They just walked out of Egypt. And over again, we saw that God showed himself faithful, but they would not place their faith in him. So this week, we see the disciples struggling. An ending can feel awkward and uncomfortable. It's new. It's different. We're in transition. What's going on? What's happening? We might not know exactly how to move forward, or even feeling like we're paralyzed or unable to move forward. And we can apply this to our church, but we can apply this to many other situations. We might miss the past, and that's okay. We're not talking about the past of Egypt. We're talking about a good past, a good heritage. There are even things that we should honor about our past. Think about what the children of Israel did, something that was perpetual. They honored and remembered the Passover, right? So there's nothing wrong, there's everything right about even honoring the past. But change takes place. It just does. We had a previous normal, but we cannot return to that. We have begun the process of moving forward toward a new normal, and now we're in this process of transition. But it takes a beginning, and that beginning is actually an end. Which brings us to where we have this idea of a bridge, of this formation of the church. So the beginning of the ending is the end of the Jewish religious system. The idea here that we have for the bridge is the formation of the church. Now, let's again contrast a little bit. Instead of 40 years of wandering like the Israelites we saw last week, we see the gospel spreading and local churches being established. One thing that we can and should note, and it's not to our credit, it's to the credit of our forefathers, that when people heard the good news of Christ and responded, many followed him faithfully. The church eventually spread, as we know, throughout the world. And there are brothers and sisters. Yeah, we might not have the exact particular doctrines, but ultimately, if we have that same faith, we are brothers and sisters. And they're all over the world. And there are good churches, solid groups of believers that are worshiping Christ and serving one another and doing all these other things. And that all started back here. It started kind of clumsily, right? These guys didn't know exactly what to do. But then the Lord works in their lives. So I read for you Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and we know that Pentecost took place after that, or before that, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And of course, that was a very significant thing because Jesus said that he was going to give his Holy Spirit. And now we receive the Holy Spirit at the point of our salvation. So the context here, as we mentioned, is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And as we read, this was a radical departure from the ways of the world. The things that we read about the church, they just weren't being done in the world. And frankly, in a lot of ways, they're not being done in the world today. It's a unique body. It's a unique organism that God created. I believe that what we read was a supernatural outworking of the people's faith through the Holy Spirit. That they acted upon what God did in their lives, and now he's working through their lives. So what this is, what we read, was a summary statement of the life of the church. So let's take a look at some of those aspects. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. So we have here a biblical foundation that they kept going forward with. The apostles were still obviously a part of the church at that time, and they spoke to them, and they taught them, and they helped build into their lives. So here we have the apostles' doctrine, which of course was ordained by God, right? We're talking about the apostles, and they continue in that. we have, again, another word that was they fellowship together. This was the idea of unity. There was a communion of the saints. They had the same purpose. They had the same Lord and Savior. You know, we read in another part of the New Testament, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? So all these things are taking place in their lives. It also says that they broke bread, sharing meals together, and also the Lord's table together. This would include just everyday meals that they had, but many times the Lord's table was something, communion was something that they would celebrate at the end of a meal. Not every meal, but some. We also note here that they prayed together. This was obviously something crucial and was different to the local church, right? Everything before was around the temple and sacrifice and other things. Not that there wasn't prayer, but now it's out. It's everywhere. And you can worship the Lord, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth, anywhere you are. And so here are these people gathering together. Now, as we look at this and we think of this context, we're talking about 3,000 people, right? It doesn't mean they were all together all at the same time, but they stuck together. Verse 44, this idea that they were together is the idea of being kept together or stayed connected. Some of these people were not even from Jerusalem, but they stayed connected within the city. They were moved with compassion toward one another. They did some amazing things, because one of the things we read is that they had their possessions in common. Now, I want to be very careful about this. This is not an early form of communism. This is not co-ownership. We see in Acts 4:34, you can look there, when there was a need, they would sell off a piece of property or something else and then meet those needs. So right now, Maggie and I, we're looking for a home. And so if we applied this verse wrongly, then we would just come over to somebody else's house this week, because, you know, it's like, your home is my home, right? We'll see what's in your refrigerator. And no, that's not, you know, everything's in common. No, that's not what this is about, okay? By the way, don't worry, okay? If we happen to knock, it's not because, you know, we're going to have a sleepover, okay? So anyway, but the idea here was this. They cared about one another. They were committed to one another.
That's right.
Yeah. Let's also understand this is a very unique time in the church's history, in that some of these people were cast out of their homes. They had nobody.
That's right.
They had no place to go. And so other people were sacrificing of themselves to make sure that their needs were met. Not that that doesn't take place today, but this was, again, a very unique time. And the other thing is just to think about the economy. You know, we do things more monetarily today. They had to do something that was of worth. It wasn't like they had a bank account or something like that that they were drawing from. So that's why we see this. But the whole point is they had things in common. And then verse 46, I want to read to you this from the New American Standard. I think it really is the better version of this, and there's a reason why I want you to see this. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This idea of day by day and house by house, remember, this is a summary statement of the church, of what was going on in the earliest church. And the idea was just day after day, they got together. Day after day, they went from one house to another. And again, it wasn't all 3,000 people, right, with this progressive dinner. Okay, that wasn't taking place, okay? But they would share with one another. They would be in each other's homes. There was a unity and a community. And so what I really like about this, as I said, is that it shows that consistency and constancy of how they spent time together. And then one other thing to note is that we see there that they had a good testimony in their community. They had a good testimony in their community. They had a good reputation. Obviously, transition can bring changes, okay? Here we see a new community that is developing. And this again, goes back to, all right, even these disciples, it's hard. Where are we starting here? What's going on? We don't know what's taking place. Then the Lord makes it crystal clear, right? And so now they're moving forward, but we're still in a time of transition. And so as we can continue with this transition, there was something that took place in the book of Acts chapter 6. We've already looked at Acts chapter 2, and now we're going to look at Acts chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, okay, so we see both times here that God is growing the church, right? There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Perminus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see here that there was some effectiveness that took place because they dealt with a problem. They dealt with an issue. There was a complaint over widow care. Now, let's examine the need very briefly. The daily needs of the Hellenist Jews, those who were more secular, were Hellenist widows were overlooked. There was a real need. We don't have to speculate on that. Some of these believing widows were possibly, again, disowned by their families. Regardless of what state they were in, they didn't have anybody else to care for them. But it looks like there was some favoritism going on. Even early on in the church here, there began to be some favoritism that was taking place. So the apostles catch wind of this, and they're like, "Hey, we have our duties. We need to get some help here. We need to find some men of character who are going to properly serve these folks." And so we see here the office of deacon created. Deacon meaning servant. It's very similar to when Jethro observed that Moses was overworked and the people were frustrated. Do you remember that story? In case you don't, we're going to head back there. Just one quick example here back in the Old Testament. Part of it is we want to give a little bit of credit to the Old Testament folks. I've been kind of hard on them. But here's an example of where, well, Moses was obedient and followed some good advice. So here we have, again, we're setting this up. We have a problem that came up, a legitimate problem that needed a solution. We're in this transition time, and the apostles say, "Hey, we need to have some men of character, some folks who are able to come in and do a proper job taking care of these widows." Now, again, let's look back to Exodus chapter 18, Exodus 18. We're going to start in verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law's name was Jethro. He comes to visit the children of Israel. This was a little bit earlier on. This wasn't when they were completely rejected by God. And so as he comes to visit them, he's watching, he hears all these things that have happened, and then he witnesses all these people. I mean, you can't make this up. There's hundreds of thousands of people that are now no longer in Egypt, and Moses is leading them. So Jethro is just praising God. He thinks this is amazing. But then he sees what happens. What looks like is on almost a daily basis, the responsibility that Moses has upon himself. And so starting then in verse 17 of chapter 18, it says, "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and the people who are with you surely wear themselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself.'" So this idea was that all these people were coming with all their problems, and Moses was judging between all of them constantly. They basically said it was an all-day process. So if they weren't walking somewhere, he was problem-solving all day, right? So verse 19, "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burdens with you. If you do this thing, God so commands, then you will be able to endure, and all this people also go to their place in peace. And just to kind of put a bow on this, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law. Okay, so here we have some good advice that took place, and he was able to bring some organization, right? So that's really, in a lot of ways, what the disciples are doing. They're trying to bring some organization to this new body. Now, there's an awful lot we can talk about, but I want to jump ahead to one more section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the reason why I want to do this is because there's some unique phraseology here that helps us understand that, yes, we take our directions directly from the scriptures, but there are everyday things that we still have to make decisions about. They need to be founded on the scriptures, but there are things that we need to make decisions about all the time, right? In our own personal lives and as a body of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's begin in verse 12. And I apologize. Let me just mention here, just very briefly, what Paul is talking about really is singleness and marriage. These were some questions that the Corinthians had. And so they sent him these questions. And so he's answering them back. And we're jumping into the middle of this. But in verse 12, it says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So in this setting, Paul is addressing a very pagan culture, and he's setting the sanctity again of both singleness and marriage. Singleness, keep yourself from basically the wrong kind of sexuality. Don't do that, right? Married life, stay faithful. And including those who maybe now are married to someone who doesn't know Christ. So what we have here is a situation where the gospel has come to Corinth, and you might have a husband or a wife that says, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ, right? They respond in faith to what Jesus did for them, but their spouse doesn't. So as we look at this, and let me also say this, in verses 10 and 11, the Lord makes it clear that divorce is not right. Now, we know that there are some extreme exceptions to that, but as a very, very strong rule, divorce is not right. Don't just put your wife away. Don't just put your husband away, right? And what's interesting here is a lot of times in the Old Testament, we see an emphasis on what the man does. It's kind of like we're not dealing with Israel anymore, right? We're dealing with a secular society, and men and women could divorce each other the same. And so as he's addressing them, he says, okay, this is what the Lord has said, but now this is what I'm going to tell you. Now, I know you're going to say, wait a minute, it's in the scriptures. God still said that. I agree. But what we're talking about is, as he's penning this, he's saying, I, as an apostle, am going to give you some instruction, okay? You're not going to find this in the law. That's what he's basically saying. But there's an issue, right? So he addresses marriage when one spouse is converted and one is not in an existing marriage. He says, don't divorce your spouse if they're willing to live with you. Because of you, both parties are sanctified within the marriage. God recognizing the marriage as whole. Did God recognize a mixed marriage in the Old Testament? We have evidence that he did not. But he does here. It's different. It's not under the law. It's under grace. And so even marriage is viewed differently. And what he basically says is, you may reach your spouse for Jesus. You don't know. So this idea of sanctified isn't, they're saved because you are. No. It's saying the marriage is sanctified. The two of you are still one. Okay? Then he moves on. Staying together means that their children will be raised with Christian influence, holy, set apart, right? If you separate and there's an issue with the children, they may be raised completely by someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. So there is this setting apart of the children. There's keeping them clean was the idea, right? Because you still have parental influence over them. But notice again, Paul says that these are his instructions, not directly from the Lord. Now, again, like I said, he's an apostle. But he needed to add some instruction because there were some special conditions now in the secular society, in this church that was separate from the Jewish laws. He needed to say more. Do we not do that as a body of believers at times? Of course we do. It's based upon Scripture. The principles are there, but there's things that we decide all the time. At one point, the church was expanded. Show me a Bible verse. I know that's an extreme case there, but you get what I'm trying to say. We make decisions, but the whole point is this. We want to function better as a body of believers. Therefore, we want to have the facilities to be able to do that. Great. So there's plenty of freedom within this, but this is that time of transition. They're asking questions. Hey, what about this? What about that? And Paul is answering these questions for them. So we have here some changes that are taking place. Some of them we look at and it's like, oh, of course that would take place. You know what I mean? And this is how Jesus, because we're looking back, but this was all very new. This was all just being established and they're kind of, you know, putting their toe in the water, right? And saying, okay, is this the right way to go? You know, that's what they're about. Which brings us then to the fact that it ends with a beginning. And the beginning, as we mentioned before, is we have the formation of the church, but really what we have here now is the establishment of the church. A new normal develops in the universal, meaning all believers, but then also the local church. In many of the churches we read in New Testament letters, we see established churches, but there is still formation that takes place, right? There's still instruction that takes place, but they are churches. They're organized. They're good to go. They're functioning as a body of believers. A number of doctrinal issues come up because they weren't a people originating from one man, the Jews. Right? That was easy. You have Abraham who begets all of these guys and they beget more people. They become tribes. They all live together in one nation. They grew up with this. We're taking people from all different tribes, from all different backgrounds, from all different religions, gods and goddesses, and we're bringing them into the church to begin only worshiping Christ. Right? I mean, this is totally flipped from what happened in the Old Testament. And that's how God designed it. So here are some of the doctrinal issues, just on a cursory basis across the epistles. Salvation by works or grace, which one is it? By grace. Life after death. These are the problems that people were looking at that had issues. The coming of Christ. Christian liberty. The humanity, deity, and preeminence of Christ. And the general problems of false teachers constantly tailing Paul and trying to sway the people. These were the things that were going on. Now, again, this is all part of the formation of the church. It was formed, but there were still problems that were going on. So what do we do? What does this mean to us? The church isn't ending, so the beginning won't be some new entity. God is still building his church. So why did we go through this? In our case, we are moving from one leader to another. That in of itself, there's an ending. There's a transition time. Then there's going to be another beginning and a new normal that takes place. So how does this apply to us? And by the way, I have to mention, you folks always ask great questions. Okay, that was a fantastic question to ask. So let's go through that, right? How does this apply to us? We shouldn't parallel the events of Scripture too closely with current events, right? Sometimes we call that spiritualizing. For example, we avoided last week spiritualizing the meaning of the text last week when we said that the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. We're not wandering in the wilderness. It was an example of transition. And also, they were headed to the promised land. Okay, I'm not leading you into the promised land. I'm no Moses. All right? Frankly, it's wrong, and it's really kind of tacky. And people do it all the time. But the wilderness is an example of that bridge stage, and we can learn from it. Again, that was a bad example. Through the book of Acts, that's written out for us a transitional stage of when the church was being formed, of when God was solidifying what the local church, representing local assemblies of the universal church, what that was going to look like. And so he laid that all out for us. So we should glean the principles that we see during transition from the old normal of the Jewish religious system to the new normal of the established church. That's what we want to do today. So, what was the early church perspective? What did we see particularly in Acts chapter 2? We should be about worship, including learning and observing the Lord's table. That's what they were about. They met together. They got together and they learned about the Lord. They followed the doctrines. They worshiped Christ. There was also a very strong emphasis on togetherness and unity. They're not the same thing. We can all meet together in one place and not be unified. Now, the truth is, if we're not able to all meet together, we can still have unity, right? But they were doing both. They had a priority of being together. I get schedules, folks. I understand it. We happen to have one. And sometimes it runs into what we would like to do or what others would like to have us do with them or whatever it might be. But the bottom line is this. We will spend time with whom? We will spend time with what we want to do if it's important to us. And ultimately, love is sacrificial. So if we're going to spend time with each other, it might take some sacrifice. It might take some creativity. It might mean that we miss a game or a favorite show or even some much needed sleep. This is not a message of guilt. It's a message of encouragement that there is a purpose behind this togetherness. Did you see what they said? They ate together and they celebrated Christ together and they celebrated even the faith that they have with one another. They were important to one another and they needed one another, right? That's what it was all about. They prayed, and I do believe that that prayer was both worshipful prayer and intercessory prayer because of all the examples that Christ gave us, right? They met needs. And as I mentioned, they were a witness to the world. We also see that there was innovation and problem solving that took place. They examined needs and they met them. Organic ministry is very good. Organic ministry is just that thing where someone says, you know what? I see something and I'm able to meet that need. I feel led to do that and I'm going to go meet that need. But then there's what we would call organized ministry, right? And what I really like, first of all, we need both of them. And what's great is when they kind of work together, where, yes, we can organize some things to be more effective, but there's still that organic love, that desire to do it that's just inherent in us, right? But my point is, regardless of which type of ministry it is, it's needed and it can be very effective. the church that we were looking at as it formed had to respond to religious and cultural issues and challenges. That took some innovation. That took some problem solving. There were things that these churches faced that, again, were not something that Jewish people necessarily faced because they didn't deal with any of them. But now the church is not to everyone. Christ, the gospel, is being spread around. And there are some unique situations that are taking place, and they need to be addressed. Another thing that was really important, if you noticed, it was communication. Now, the one example wasn't so good. They started murmuring, you know, our widows aren't being taken care of as well as the other widows. It didn't have to be a murmur. They could have just come and said, hey, can we figure something out here? Because we've got some people being neglected. All right. So we talked about the whole murmuring stuff. We're not going there again, but it's here. So the point is, communication is important. Good two-way communication should take place between church and church leadership, as well as between all fellow believers. Right? We should be able to communicate with one another. Talk with one another. Of course, needs must be real and realistic. We talked about that a little bit this morning in the tension that we have sometimes of, is this a real need or not? If you'd have been in Sunday school, you would have heard more about that. I'm just saying it's good, but I'm not going to elaborate on that a lot. I'm just trying to help us understand that we can be innovative with our problem solving, but we also need to be able to communicate, to talk with one another, to express our needs. It's very difficult to meet a need that no one knows about, right? We kind of talked a lot this morning, because it was given as an example, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, about financial needs. Do we have needs that go beyond finances? Of course. Of course. But again, sometimes we feel like we will be too much of a bother, too much of a burden. We don't want to put ourselves out there. There's maybe a little bit of a lack of trust. But guess what solves that? That togetherness, that unity, that love that we develop for one another together. That's what this is all about, the body of Christ. So as we consider all of these different things, I just want to leave us with this. We're in a time of transition. As I said from the very beginning, I don't have an agenda as far as like, oh, we've got to change this, we've got to change that. But what transition allows is an opportunity to just take a fresh look at some things. Not me top down, this must change, and I have just made a decree. Right? That's not what we're all about. It's about doing things together. It's about discovering potential needs that we need to meet. And as we share those things, we can exercise some gifts and abilities, some creativity, to figure out how we can do that. But again, I want to be very careful when I say this. We honor the past. We honor the heritage that we have. But we're moving forward. And we're in a time of transition right now. And I don't know what stage anybody here might be in. Because as you can see, there's different people in different stages. But we must move forward. And my prayer and my encouragement is that we move forward under the banner of Christ with his love first in our hearts toward one another, with a unified spirit, loving one another, caring for one another, and wanting to be together, making that a priority. Folks, that's what the early church did. Why? Because that's the success of the church. It's dependent upon that. It's dependent upon the dependence that we have on one another, the love that we have for one another, and the attraction that we have for one another, so that we spend time together. I want to be very careful when I say this, and I know that I'm being taped, okay, recorded. We don't get taped anymore. Listen to me. Please understand what I mean when I say this. I truly believe that there are sections that were said in Acts chapter 2 to help us understand and even have the freedom to experience that there is a place for theology, right, for doctrine. There is a place for prayer. But but there's also a place for just being together. Let's be honest, particularly as Baptists, there's times we might feel guilty. We spent time together and nobody gave a 35-minute devotional. I'm not being smart about it. Look at the scriptures. There was just that idea of spending time together and of serving one another, right? All these things coming together. We're not neglecting the word. It's all based upon what Christ has done for us. But sometimes it's just, I've got to get to know this person better, or I want to get to know that family, or they're going to get to know me, or they're going to get to know you, whatever it is. That's how we are going to have that unity, that connectedness, that togetherness, right? Under Christ, with the right doctrine, loving one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have made an investment in us that we cannot begin to ever repay. And Lord, we have to acknowledge some of us maybe in our lives, we tried to do that and realized we can't. Lord, there might even be someone in this room who is still trying to do that. They're still trying to figure out how they can earn your grace. It's just simply this. It's placing our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived a perfect sinless life as the God-man, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day so that we could have life. Lord, if we place our confidence in you, we know that we can have a right relationship with God, that relationship is restored, that our sins are taken away because we believe that only through your sacrifice that we can have eternal life. Father, if we've done that and we've committed ourselves to this body of believers, Lord, we need to function together as you have intended. And I believe you've given us a prescription here. There have always been challenges all throughout the decades and centuries in relation to churches. There's always a struggle. It's easy to not do the right things. It's easy to do the wrong things. Sometimes a little harder to do the right. And yet if we think about it, the blessings that come, the benefit that we can have to another, the glory that we can bring to Christ, again, not to be saved, but because of our salvation. Lord, it's priceless. So I pray that this message, that your word, that your spirit would motivate us, if we need to just develop a stronger commitment to one another, to you first, and then to one another, that we'll value the time that we have and invest in one another's needs, whatever they might be, and also just simply invest in one another. Lord, I thank you for every person here. I know, Lord, that there are others that cannot be here today. We're all included in this. And we just pray, Father, that you'll do a mighty work. Again, it comes back to bringing glory to you. It comes back to being effective for you and pleasing you. We love you because you first loved us. We can love one another because you demonstrated what that love really is all about. And we just thank you for the privilege of being called your children, of being in your family, and of being able to meet needs according to your will. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.